الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. My dear brothers and sisters, last week we began discussing this great action of the heart, this great worship that we give unto Allah Azza wa Jal alone, and that was the worship of At-Tawakkul. And we spent last week discussing many aspects of this great worship. As we said, that our religion may be divided into two categories, in two halves, if we look at it from this
entering
perspective.
Entering the conference.
One perspective, what happens is al-ibadah, worship of Allah Azza wa Jal, which we defined as the utmost love of Allah Azza wa Jal with the utmost submission. Not love alone, but the fullest love one can have in his heart with the fullest submission unto Allah Azza wa Jal. That is ibadah. And the second half is isti'ana, seeking Allah's aid, which we said has two meanings with it. As-siqa wal-i'timad, trust in Allah Azza wa Jal and reliance upon Him. And we said this meaning is found in Allah's statement, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, the word نَعْبُدُ is the verbal form of the noun ibadah, وَنَسْتَعِينَ is the verbal form of the noun isti'ana. And isti'ana and tawakkul are synonymous terms. Isti'ana and tawakkul are synonymous terms. And that's why we cited six passages in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions both worship and tawakkul. Because worship is the aim, and tawakkul is the means for reaching that aim. And in our classes on tazkiyah, we spent about 3 weeks talking about ikhlas, purifying this worship to Allah Azza wa Jal, and talking about those diseases which can affect the purity of one's worship. From ar-riya, showing off one's deeds, from as-sum'a, doing one's deeds for praise of people, and from al-ujb, which is self-contentment, as we discussed. Now, we also mentioned last week that when it comes to this issue of these two principles, of ibadah and tawakkul, or ibadah and isti'ana, that humanity is in these principles four groups. Humanity can be divided in these two principles into four groups. And we discussed those four groups in detail. The first group, we said, they were the best group. And so who can remind us of how we characterize that group? That's true, but that's for the principle of ibadah and itiba'. We want ibadah and tawakkul.
That's the first category. Ibadah and tawakkul.
Right. So you have ibadah and tawakkul, so we want you to define that a little bit more. That's correct. But how do we define a little bit more? Does anybody remember? Somebody wrote notes last week? No, I'm not. That's true. All right, put it before you.
They know that they need to worship Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. That's the aim, and they know that the only way that they can achieve that is through tawakkul. So they have tawakkul.
That's closest with it. We said last week that their ultimate aim is the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla, and their only request is that they seek Allah's aid in fulfilling that worship. So as Brother Ammar said, they fulfill ibadah and tawakkul. Okay, but how do they fulfill the ibadah and tawakkul? Their ultimate aim. You see, people have different aims. You know, sometimes your aim is noble, sometimes your aim is not that noble. Sometimes it's an evil aim. But their ultimate aim in their existence is to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. And because they realize that this worship of Allah can only be actualized through tawakkul upon Allah, then their highest request of Allah is that He assist them in fulfilling this worship. And as the brothers mentioned, this is the state of the prophets of Allah and the messengers. And this is the state of those true followers in the prophets and messengers of Allah. And we gave the example as a proof for this principle, the beautiful hadith reported by Ahmed and Abu Dawood, as mentioned upon the Prophet's companion Mu'az, radiallahu anhu. When Mu'az ibn Jabal, he tells us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him one time after Salah, Ya Mu'az, inni uhibbuka. O Mu'az, I love you. And then the Prophet ﷺ taught him something. What did he teach him? So do not forget to say after the end, conclusion of each prayer, Allahumma a'inni ala zikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatika. O Allah, assist me upon remembering you and showing thanks to you and worshipping you in the most perfect manner. So the point is that this is the dua that one makes. O Allah, assist me upon remembering you, upon thanking you, and upon worshipping you in the best manner. And that's why, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, that anfa' dua, the best, most beneficial dua, prayer, supplication, is to ask Allah Azza wa Jal that you win His pleasure. And the best, that he says, أفضل المواهد, the best gift which Allah Azza wa Jal gives you is that He assists you in gaining this aim. So the best dua that you can make is that you win Allah's pleasure. And the best gift that Allah Azza wa Jal can give you is that He assists you in making that aim. Because you see, there's two issues here. This is a sort of a side point, but this is beneficial. You have the issue of an irada, and you have the issue of an ilm. Sometimes of knowledge, you know, and of will, okay? Sometimes a person might be given knowledge or something, but yet he doesn't have the will to implement it, to follow through it, you see? And sometimes a person has knowledge and will. And sometimes, the worst case is a person he has neither knowledge nor will. And that's why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that أصدق الأسماء, the most truthful of names, are what? Harith and Hamam. Why? Harith means cultivator. So this is the will, the doing the action. And Hamam comes from the Arabic word himma, which means to intend, or, you know, so to want. So therefore this is the knowledge that proceeds. And that's why Ibn al-Qayyim, he writes a very famous book which he entitled Miftahu Dar al-Sa'ada, the key to the abode of happiness, meaning of Jannah, of paradise. Huh? How? Huh? Bi nashri, by spreading knowledge and willpower. You see what I'm saying? So this is how the point is. Anyway, that's a side issue. The point is that this is the best category, we said. That a person, his aim, the highest aim is that he worships Allah Azza wa Jal, and his need is, his request from Allah Azza wa Jal to fulfill that worship by relying and trusting in Allah Azza wa Jal. Against this category, in the opposite, diametrically opposed to them, in the opposite end of this, are those who, we said, turn away from Allah's worship, and turn away from isti'ana, seeking His aid, relying and trusting in Him. So neither they have either worship of Allah Azza wa Jal, nor do they have reliance and trust upon Him. But as we mentioned last time, that it doesn't mean that they don't ask Allah Azza wa Jal, because every creature asks Allah Azza wa Jal. يَسْأَلُهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. All, everyone in the heavens and the earth asks Allah Azza wa Jal. So even those who turn away from worshipping and from relying and trusting upon Him, they still are asking Allah Azza wa Jal. They're going to ask Him. And the evidence is that here's Iblis, he asked Allah Azza wa Jal to give him respite until the day of judgment, as we described and explained last week, okay? So the point is, asking Allah Azza wa Jal is not in itself the issue. And we also took a side point where we said that if you were to ask, oh, this is something I want to spend a moment upon, because some brothers seem to misunderstand the point last week. If you are to ask Allah Azza wa Jal, we said, what did we say last week concerning asking Allah Azza wa Jal? There was a principle concerning dua that you should not do. Make sure that's right. Make sure it pleases him. But when you ask for something particular. So some people didn't understand what I meant last week by particular. If you ask Allah Azza wa Jal for a particular thing, you have to be certain that this particular thing is in the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. Otherwise, make salat al-istikhara before you ask for that particular thing. So what is an example? Let's take the example of marriage, okay? Marriage is not a particular in the general sense. Oh Allah, assist me in getting married. Because this is something from the religion, okay? So when does it make istikhara? Do I make istikhara to ask Allah, should I get married or not? This is not an issue of istikhara. But, oh Allah, let me marry so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so. This is a particular woman now, okay? Here, one should not ask Allah Azza wa Jal for a particular. As Ibn al-Qayyim said, unless you ascertain that this particular is in the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. And so if you do not know what's the means to ascertain that, by praying Salat al-Istikhara. And that's why the Prophet's companions used to ask Allah's his assistance in decisions, even for the smallest matters. And this is something, since we're talking about tazkiyah, this is something we have to teach ourselves, to ask Allah Azza wa Jal for. So, I mean, for instance, any matter, whether it's worldly matter, of any type, you need to, before you ask Allah, oh Allah, grant me this, be certain this is the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. If you do not know, then make salat al-istikhara. Okay. The second thing we said, what happens if Allah blesses you with something to which you were not asking for? This happens sometimes. Allah blesses you with something to which you're not asking for. We said in this case, then do not ask Allah Azza wa Jal, that He lets you use it in His obedience. He lets you use it in His obedience. Because otherwise that blessing that Allah gave you, if you do not use it in His obedience, it will be a punishment against you. You will be held responsible for it. And as it will come, inshallah ta'ala, in future weeks, we'll talk about the act of worship of showing gratitude to Allah Azza wa Jalla, and we'll show that part of gratitude to Allah Azza wa Jalla is that you use the blessings in His obedience. That gratitude is an action of the heart and the tongue and also of the lips. The third group we mentioned last week were those people who have worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla, yet they do not have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. So they have half of it, okay? And we gave some examples of this, okay? We gave one example of Al-Qadariyah, okay? Al-Qadariyah, as we said, were a sect which denied Allah's Qadr, okay? And in particular, here we're talking about they denied that Allah guides who He wishes and sets astray who He wishes. So as a result, they look at the world much like the similitude of a man who has two dinars and two sons. A man, he has $2 and he has two sons. So he says, okay, my sons, here's a dollar for you, and here's a dollar for you. Do with it what you want. One son is, but I advise you to save the money for a rainy day. Okay? Since we have rainy days this evening in Washington. Save the money for a rainy day. So one son, he listens to his father. And he says, okay, I'm not going to waste that dollar, and I'm going to hold it, okay, for a rainy day. Another son, he says, well, you know, I mean, I'll be able to gain a dollar thereafter. So he goes and he spends it on, you know, candy or whatever have you. So the point is that they look at the humanity relationship with Allah's guidance in the same vein. In the sense that, okay, Allah sent to us messengers and books, and then it's up to us, follow guidance or not. They discount the point that Allah guides who He wishes, and He sets astray who He wishes. That Allah opens the breast of who He wishes to Islam, and so forth. So as a result, since they do not see Qadr in that aspect, why would you rely upon Allah Azza wa Jalla for your acts of worship? It makes perfect sense. If you do not believe that Allah guides who He wills, right, and sets astray who He wills, why would, when you come to fulfill the acts of worship, would you rely upon Allah Azza wa Jalla? Okay, so that's, as a result, because they did not understand Qadr, that Allah guides who He wants and He sets astray who He wants, therefore they saw no reason to rely upon Allah Azza wa Jalla for fulfilling worship. So this was their problem. Okay. The other group we mentioned were that group of people who have much worship. And this is like typical of many people who, you know, I mean, I don't want to use the term Sufis, but let's say people who have cut themselves off from the world and they want to just engage themselves in worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Many of these people, they might have special prayers that they say, and they might fast, and they might give certain charities, and so forth. Yet, they did not see the connection between worship and they did not see that, for instance, that one of the causes of achieving worship is through tawakkul of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And hence, their as a result, their reliance, their willpower, and their aim is not as strong as one who has tawakkul upon Allah. Okay. And as we mentioned that, yes, they do taste the sweetness of their worship. They taste the sweetness of their worship because they're engaging themselves in prayer and in dua, and they're engaging themselves in maybe fasting and all sorts of acts of worship. But since they do not rely upon Allah in doing those acts of worship, so that worship is not complete. It's not perfected. So they don't take there's a worship when you rely upon Allah and you say, oh Allah, assist me in fulfilling your worship, and then Allah guides you and assists you in that. That's one type of worship. Another type of worship when you base it upon your own abilities and so forth. That's another type of worship. And that's not the second one. Is not what Allah created us for. He created us for the first type, that you worship Him and you rely upon Him in gaining that worship. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. We also said that the fourth group is a group of people who rely upon Allah, but yet they do not worship Him. That's because they recognize that Allah alone, He is the one who in His hand is the dominion of all things. In Allah's hands is the dominion of all things. They know that only Allah brings benefit and only Allah brings harm. So they have to rely upon Allah. But since they do not worship Allah Azza wa Jalla, and therefore they do not rely upon Him for fulfilling the purpose of their existence, okay? This might be for a number of reasons. Maybe because they do not know how to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. And hence they do not know, therefore rely upon Him in His worship, because they do not know how to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. And this would affect the ignorant Muslims. Or perhaps they're ill-intending. And so therefore, since they're ill-intending, then therefore they will rely upon Allah in order to fulfill their sinfulness. And somebody might say, can somebody rely upon Allah to fulfill sinfulness? Yes, of course. And that's why Allah gave us the example of Iblis in the Quran. That he asked Allah to give him respite so he can set us astray. So this is because he right knows that Allah's hands is life and death. If Allah doesn't give him respite, and Allah was to decree to destroy him, it would be the end of him. Allah destroyed other people who disobeyed Him with much less disobedience, Thamud and Ad and Qawm Nuh and so forth. So therefore they seek Allah's aid in sometimes just for worldly matters or sometimes for evil matters. Now, the other thing we mentioned for the first category, which I neglected to part of our review, is we said that those people who rely upon Allah Azza wa Jalla and worship Him are three categories. The highest category are those who rely upon Allah and worship Him, and they rely upon Him in establishing the religion. The second category, those who rely upon Him in just their own personal piety. And the lowest category, those who rely upon Him in worldly matters. And we said, when you rely upon Him in worldly matters, you're no better than the animal. Even though you should rely upon Him in worldly matters, because the Prophet ﷺ tells us in the Hadith of Ahmed, that if you were to have tawakkul upon Allah, like the birds do, okay, you would be like, if you were to have tawakkul upon Allah as He deserves, you would be like the birds. They go forth with their bellies empty and they return with their bellies full. So Allah here, the Prophet ﷺ is telling us the birds, they have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. So when your tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla is only for worldly matters, that means you have not distinguished yourself from these animals. But when your tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla is for your religious matters, in addition to that, now you have raised a grade. And the highest grade is not just for your personal piety, but you have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla in terms of spreading His religion and establishing His deen. And this is the way of the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Sallallahu na'am. This is the prophets of Allah. Alayhim Rabbihim Salatu Wassalam. Now, we also discussed that people concerning a tawakkul have, you know, different aims. Some are, you know, high aim and some... Well, and we mentioned the statement of one of the contemporary scholars, which I mean, this is a statement which it affected me when I heard it some 10 years ago, and I think it struck a chord with me. He said that, you know, that a man is where he places himself, and an ummah is where it places itself. So if you're constantly, you know, thinking of yourself as low and not important and not having ambition and not having high aims, you will remain that way. But if you take the principle, وَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, I'm the first of the Muslims, and try to be, you know, you take the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِثْقَانَ فِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ, in one narration. Allah has written perfection in everything. And you strive and you rely upon Allah عز و جل to reach the utmost in everything, then inshaAllah ta'ala, if your intention is pure and Allah wants good for you, you will reach those high grades. This is in everything. Worldly matters, وَجْعَلْنَا الْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا, as the Shaykh said, the dua of the believers, they say, وَجْعَلْنَا الْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا, make us for the pious an imam. They said, imam here means one who's followed. Because we followed those before us, so now we are to be followed by those who come after us. Now, so we talked about that. And then we also mentioned about that what the statement of Imam Ahmed, says, at-tawakkul is an action of the heart. Meaning that at-tawakkul is really rooted in the heart. Because trusting and reliance upon Allah is something which is rooted in the heart. We said that at-tawakkul can only occur, you need to have two matters we mentioned. The first matter we said was knowledge of Allah and His attributes. One cannot imagine a person having tawakkul of Allah Azza wa Jal, or upon Allah Azza wa Jal, if he does not know Allah and His attributes. And we gave an example of the philosopher. As the ulama used to say, as Ibn Taymiyyah said, لا يتصور من الفيل السوف. One cannot imagine a philosopher ever having tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal. Why? Well, the philosophers, they have a very strange creed of belief, where they say that Allah Azza wa Jal doesn't know the particular. Okay? This is a strange philosophical notion they have, but they think that Allah Azza wa Jalla, He only knows like there's an existence of something called humanity, but that He doesn't know that there are specific human beings. Okay, this is kufr, of course, you know. Right? So, I mean, if Allah doesn't know everything, how can I rely and trust in Him? Right? He wouldn't know me for me to rely and trust upon Him. Likewise, if you do not believe that Allah is ala kulli shayin qadir, that He's upon everything capable, why would you rely and trust upon Allah Azza wa Jalla? If you do not believe that all matters return back to Him, if you do not believe that ما شاء الله كان وما لم يشاء لم يكن, that what Allah wills is, what He does not will never be, you could not have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. So we mentioned, so you cannot imagine a person who doesn't know Allah Azza wa Jalla, doesn't know Allah Azza wa Jalla, has asked you to have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. The second matter, in order for you to have tawakkul, is itsbat al-asbab. That you have to believe in the connection that Allah Azza wa Jal has placed between things. Allah has, in His wisdom, Azza wa Jal, has made for everything a cause leading to it. Every single thing. There is not something in the universe that does not have a cause leading to it. From that we see, okay? Even paradise has a cause to it. La ilaha Allah. Islam has the cause of paradise. Hellfire has causes leading to it. All the natural things like hunger and thirst and removing hunger, removing thirst, and children and work and everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made causes to it. So one cannot imagine that a person would have tawakkul unless he understands that, because part of tawakkul is that you take these causes. You take these causes. It is not tawakkul not to take causes. That's why we said that the man of tawheed, he believes in qadr and he takes the causes. The man of Tawheed, he believes in Qadr, he takes the causes. But to deny the causes, as they say, is to negate one's, is a weakness in one's thinking, in one's reasoning. And to rely solely on the causes and not to rely upon Allah, which is an act of shirk. Okay, we discussed that last week. So that's a review of what we did last week. So let us now read this chapter 15 tonight, and I have some comments on it. And then we can, maybe if we have some time, there's something I want to talk about, and then we can take questions and answers, and of course, hear comments from our esteemed Sheikh, Sheikh Jaffa. The first thing we want to, you know, recognize is that, the chapter is complete reliance upon Allah, right? And now, since all of us now have some knowledge concerning tawakkul, we should recognize that this is a mistake in the translation, right? Because we said tawakkul has how many meanings to it? Huh? Two, reliance and trust. Because reliance itself is not tawakkul. I can rely upon somebody, but I can't trust them. I know that so-and-so, if I give him my check, if I got paid today, I say, okay, here, so-and-so, you know, take my check and take it to the bank. I can rely. It says that he won't get it lost. He knows how to get there. So, but I can't trust him. He'll go cash it and run off with the money. Okay. Or you can, for instance, trust somebody. You can trust somebody. You know that he would never cheat you or something like that. But you can't rely upon him. But a tawakkul, because it's upon Allah, Azza wa Jal. Allah is upon everything, you know, capable. And at the same time, Allah, Azza wa Jal, has no, you know, intends no ill to his creatures. He doesn't show any wound injustice to his creatures. So that's the notion of tawakkul, then therefore, so the point is reliance and trust, okay? So he says over here that a complete reliance and trust, let's just use the word tawakkul, on Allah, is the sincere dependence of the heart on Allah Azza wa Jal in the service endeavors in pursuing his interests and safeguarding himself against anything that may be harmful to his well-being, both in this life and in the akhirah, in the hereafter. So I would add to the sincere dependence of the heart on Allah with full trust in Him. And we have to put astiqa wal i'timad with full trust in Him. And then he mentions the ayah, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ He who shows taqwa unto Allah Azza wa Jal, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا Allah Azza wa Jal provides for him a means out of his predicament, okay? وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ And he provides to him sustenance from where he does not imagine. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلُ عَلَى اللَّهِ He who shows tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal, فَهُوَ حَسْبُ That he is sufficient for him. In other words, if you have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal, you need to rely upon no other or trust no other thing. If you truly have that upon Allah Azza wa Jal, there is no reason to turn to anything. And indeed, if you contemplate this very carefully, when you turn to something else, that thing will, what's the word I'm looking for? Will, not cheat you, but it will not disappoint you. Nah, it will disappoint you. This is a very important thing, you know what I'm saying? Whoever relies upon other than Allah, as one of the narrations of the hadith say, even though the hadith might have some weakness in the Senate, wukil ilayh. He's been let into the trust of that matter. Okay? You put your trust and your reliance upon an idol, like the ignorant idol worshippers, then you will be left in the care of that idol. And that's a rock, whether it will be able to benefit you in this world or in the hereafter. It will only bring your harm to you. You put your reliance and trust in another human being, that human being is going to end up disappointing you. Pay attention to this. When you put your reliance and your trust on another human being, that human being is going to end up disappointing you. Why? Well, first of all, that human being, no human being does something for another human being unless they want something in return. That's one principle. Only Allah Azza wa Jal is such that He gives and He does not want anything because He's free of want. وَالْغَنِي وَالْحَمِيدِ The second thing is that human being, just like you, he is ignorant of what is in your benefit and what is truly in your benefit and truly in your harm. Because he is like you, he suffers from the same thing. A lack of knowledge, like you. Third thing, that human being is also weak, like you. He cannot do unless what Allah Azza wa Jal decrees for him. So by putting your reliance and trust in that human being, it's going to fail you. You know what I'm saying? That's why it appeals to me the statement of Abu Yazid al-Bistami. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if we were to quote Abu Yazid al-Bistami, this would be the only thing we'll quote before. what appeals to me, he said that, you know, that a person, you know, relying upon another human being is like one drowning person relying upon another drowning person. You know what I'm saying? And this is true. When your heart is upon another human being to fulfill something from you, whether it's worldly, and of course not for the hereafter, this is only in Allah's hands, you know? It's just like one, you know, drowning person, you know, thinking it is a drowning person. That person is drowning. So if he's to stick out his hand to rescue you, you know what I'm saying? All you're going to do is going to sink him quicker and sink yourself quicker. So you might as well rely upon Allah if you don't trust him and try to swim, you know what I'm saying? And if Allah is well pleased, gentle with you, you'll be successful. Huh? You understand the point? So the notion is that, you know, that as the author has said, has quoted Allah Azza wa Jal, فَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلُ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ He who has tawakkul, trust and reliance upon Allah Azza wa Jal, that is sufficient for him. He needs nothing else. He needs nothing else. And then he says, to explain this ayah, so he says, and a person who actualizes taqwa of Allah and relies on trust, we want to add the word trust also, completely upon Allah, will find that these two matter qualities are sufficient for him in both matters of this world and of his deen. Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, reported that he heard the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, if you all had tawakkul, reliance and trust upon Allah, as he deserves, then he would have certainly provided for you as he provided for the birds. They wake up hungry in the morning and return with full bellies at dusk. You see, so the birds rely and trust upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. So, for a Muslim man and a Muslim woman, we should have our ambition not just to tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla in worldly matter. We would not distinguish ourselves from the birds. But we are a creature which Allah has made us noble. Okay? He created our forefather Adam with his very hands and placed him to paradise and promised us paradise if we return back to the true path and we follow the guidance he sent to us. So our tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla should be, of course, we need our worldly portion, okay? But more importantly, what we need is that we need to trust and reliance upon Allah Azza wa Jalla to establish our religion in ourselves and establish our religion among others. This is the true success. And this is the true criterion which distinguishes the true, the true believer from the weaker believer. Okay, and just as a side point, a thought occurred to me, and this is one of the notions that Ibn Qayyim describes about the superiority of the Islamic faith to the Christian faith, and he does it from a comparison of al-Fatiha with the Lord's prayer. Okay, who amongst the brothers who were formerly Christians, right? Remember, what do you ask for in the Lord's Prayer in Psalms, huh? Huh? Give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. So when a Christian prays, irrespective of the point of shift, right? His aim, his ambition is give us our daily bread, right? But the Muslim, when he stands and recites the Fatiha, اِعْدِينَ الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us in straight path. What a big difference. What a big difference. Even though that dua itself, if they quote it from Dawood alayhi salam, so maybe it was something which was revealed to Dawood, right? But that should be, as Ibn Qayyim was trying to say, that should be in itself enough pride for a person to leave that dua and come and to join the believers and recite Surah Al-Fatiha. Because اِحْدِنَا صِرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path, huh? Where is that? And where is, give us our daily bread? This is a big difference, Yani. So, anyway. So the point is that, as the author is showing, he's saying that, tawakkul, it brings you benefits of this world and the hereafter, and the worldly benefits are seen in this hadith, right? Birds have tawakkul, they are fed. If you have tawakkul, you also have your worldly needs fulfilled. Abu Hatim al-Razi, they quote saying, this hadith establishes the fundamental principle that tawakkul, reliance and trust upon Allah, is one of the most important means for acquiring one's sustenance and provision. Now, this is an important thing. A lot of times people ask questions. They might say, oh, Sheikh Ja'far, I need a job and so forth. I want to do such and such and such and such, which entails haram. Okay? Allah Azza wa Jal has not put anything which you need in the path of haram. So, as the hadith of Qudsi says, may the Shaykh remind me the words. Okay. Well, the hadith is that the holy. I forgot the hadith. So the Holy Spirit, meaning Jibreel, has inspired in my heart that no soul would die until its sustenance, which has been allotted for it, will be fulfilled. Okay, and then the Prophet ﷺ says that Allah tells us, ibadallah, So then, if you're going to seek this sustenance, the meaning of the hadith is the wording I can't recollect in this moment is therefore. Only seek it through that which Allah has legislated. Do not seek it through haram. Okay. So, فأجملوا في الطلب. يا عباد الله فأجملوا في الطلب. Oh servants of Allah, you know, when you seek, request it, do it in a beautiful manner, which implies that you do it through halal means, not through haram, haram means. Okay. Then the author quotes Sa'id bin Jubayr, who is one of the great scholars of Tabi'in, says that tawakkul upon Allah, they translate it as an essential part of faith. But what the Arabic is, at-tawakkul jima'ul iman, which is different than an essential part of faith, meaning it is the entirety of iman. Okay? So you correct the translation. So it's not an essential part, it is iman. Sa'id bin Jubayr is saying that tawakkul is iman. This is iman, you know. Possessing this state of tawakkul, however, does not prevent you from utilizing the ways and means which Allah has decreed for His creation. And indeed, as we said, in order to achieve tawakkul, you have to know Allah Azza wa Jal, and you have to use these know these means and ways and take them. Okay, these coming from the other angle, it does not prevent you from utilizing. These are His laws, His sunan, and He has commanded us to use these ways and means. While at the same time, He has instructed us to rely on Him. So you see, the problem is sometimes people, they can't see how we can do that. How can I rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal and still make use of the means which He has led to say? You have, people are two groups. You have those people who are materialists, who only rely upon the means and so forth. And this is obviously a type of, you know, shift, okay? And you have those people, and this is especially prominent among Christians and astray sects amongst the Muslims, who imagine that if I rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal, it means that I cannot take any means, okay? So I'm going to rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal for my sustenance. I'm not going to work. You see, this is what they think. Well, you're going to then end up hungry. That's the bottom line for that matter. Working doesn't negate relying upon Allah Azza wa Jal in your sustenance. In fact, true reliance upon Allah Azza wa Jal in sustenance implies that you have to put an effort to achieve that. Okay? Go ahead. So then he talks about these ways and means, and then he mentions that there are three types of actions which we can put our human activities in. He says the first one are the acts of obedience which Allah has commanded His servants. So the first type are those acts of obedience which Allah has commanded us to do. Allah has made these acts of obedience, like prayer, like fasting, like hajj, like da'wah, like being kind to one's parents, like being truthful in one's speech, and all these acts of worship from the heart and the tongue and from the limbs. Allah has made these acts as a means for rescuing you from the hellfire and for entering to paradise, okay? At the same time, they must be done while at the same time relying and trusting upon Allah in doing them and seeking His outcome, for there is no strength or power except from Him. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So let's take a moment and let's explain what does it mean to say la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah? What is this? The Prophet ﷺ tells us that this is a kenz min kunuz al-jannah. This is a treasure from the treasures of paradise which has come down to earth. And he also tells us, فَأَكْثِرُوا So frequently say, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ What does it mean, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ Most people now, especially Arabs, they say it when something bad happens. So, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ But that's not the intent of this statement. It's not, when something bad happens, you say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ We belong unto Allah and unto Him will return. لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ essentially means, there is no hawl, there is no change. Okay? وَلَا قُوَّةَ nor ability to change except from Allah Azza wa Jal. So I cannot change from a bad state to a good state unless Allah Azza wa Jal guides me to that and assists me in that change. I cannot change from a good state to a better state, right? Unless Allah guides me and assists me to that change. I cannot change from a better state to the best state unless Allah Azza wa Jal guides me and assists me to that. So when you say لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ Essentially, you're saying وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ Essentially, you're saying وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ In the same, you know, same topic matter. I mean, it's not equivalent in meaning, but the same idea. I mean, behind the two statements. Now, so, and then he quotes one of the earliest Muslims. So he says, whoever does now. So he quotes one of the earliest Muslims, Yusuf bin Asbaf. Yusuf bin Asbaf was one of the earliest Muslims. He said, do what you do like a man who can only be saved by his actions and rely completely on Allah, like a man who can be afflicted by the afflictions, who can only be afflicted by the afflictions that have already been decreed for him. So this statement by Yusuf bin Asbaf, you know, he's trying to give us the notion about how can I rely upon Allah and take the action. You know, he's saying, so, you know, do action, right? Like a person who can only be saved by his action. And at the same time, rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal, like somebody who's been afflicted with something which you know that only Allah Azza wa Jal can remove, okay? So do actions like a person who, you know, who can only be saved by his actions, okay? Okay, like, for instance, somebody tells you, okay, you have to, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to get killed. So you go do it immediately, right? And likewise, have to also upon Allah. Would you like a person who's been afflicted? Somebody tells you that, huh? Says to you that so-and-so has been afflicted with cancer. Okay, what would this person do? He's going to have full tawakkul upon Allah, because he knows that there's no way to get him out of this predicament except from Allah, you see. So he's just trying to give you an example in the same way, like when some of the Sahaba said, live in this world like you're going to live forever, okay? And live for the hereafter like you're going to die tomorrow, okay? Because to show how to be a balance, you know. So you pursue your worldly event, your worldly activities, like as if you were never going to die. But at the same time, you work towards the hereafter like you're going to die tomorrow or tonight, and so therefore you're going to face your Lord, and so you want to make sure that your record with Allah is sound. Okay? So Yusuf bin Asbah, rahmatullahi alayhi, is trying to give the same example, but for the notion of tawakkul. Saying, okay, so therefore, have tawakkul, act like a person who is going to be saved only by his action, and rely upon Allah, like a person who's been struck down with something that he knows that only Allah can lift it from him. Okay? And better than that, of course, is Iyaka na'budu wa Iyaka nasta'in. Because it gathers those principles, that's the words of Allah to which us. Now, the second types of actions of human activities, the author says, are the actions which Allah has made a part of life in this world, and which He has told His servants to take part, such like eating when hungry, drinking when thirsty, seeking the shade from the heat, keeping warm in cold weather, and other such things. Being involved in such activities is also a duty. Well, this is a very important thing. Some people imagine, especially the Sufis, the ignorant Sufis, they imagine that if you get involved in these worldly activities, it negates your religiousness to some degree. Your deen is somewhat marred, okay? No. Actually, eating when you're hungry and drinking when you're thirsty and sitting in the shade in the hot and keeping warm when you're cold, this is all duties upon you as a Muslim, okay? And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, he once saw a man sitting in the sun, and he said, "What is this man doing? Sitting in the sun of Arabia, what's he doing?" They said that he's made a vow upon himself. What was this vow that this man made? As he made a vow to Allah, that he would not speak for the whole day, and that he would only sit in the sun. Mm-hmm. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Command him to sit in the shade, and command him to speak." Okay, because it's not from our religion to fast by silence. You know, as the Christians say, vow of silence, right? In the previous religions, it might have been, huh? إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ صَوْمًا. I have vowed unto the Rahman, the merciful one, a fast. What's the fast? That I will not speak today to anyone. So in the previous religions, their fast, part of their fast, or they had part of the religion, you know, was that they would, because the word fast, the word psalm in the Arabic language means exact, hold back. So part of the religion, the previous religions, was they could hold back from speaking, okay? But not in our deen. Our deen has not commanded us to do this. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Murru, command him to sit in the shade and let him speak." This is not from our deen. So it's not to abstain from some of these worldly matters is not. And we'll talk about zuhd inshallah in the future. We'll get more into that. The third is those actions. The third type of human activities is what Allah has made part of life in general, but they are not essential. And so these types of actions, he gives an example of medicine. So he says that, for instance, is it better for a sick person to take medicine, or should he rely completely upon Allah and abstain from taking it? There are two answers to this. Imam Ahmed said, reliance upon Allah for one is better. Then he quotes a hadith which he misquotes in this context. Okay, so let's first take the issue of medicine. Okay, here he's talking about medicine. He said when there's not a choice in the matter, right? So there's not a choice in the matter. So it's not medicine absolutely, but when there's no recourse to cure, right, except through medicine, then it would seem to me that the Sharia points to us to take medicine in this case. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, he said, okay, Ya ibadullah, O servants of Allah, tadawu, seek medicine. This is a command. and a command of the Prophet ﷺ, if it does not indicate for obligation, al-wujub, it indicates then for a fadila, for a virtue, that it's recommended. So to say that it's recommended to do other than that is not, there seems to be no real evidence in the Sharia. This would apply to then, therefore, a case when a person is taking a non-necessary medication. Okay? Like, for instance, if a person, you know, for a headache, you know, rather than take medicine, he says, I'm not going to do it. So it's not going to affect him. It's not going to be detrimental to him. So then this is applicable to it, but not in the absolute sense, okay? Now, the problem is, he then mentions the hadith to establish his point, where the hadith says, and he's quoting Imam Ahmed here, where he says, and that's why I think they didn't understand the context of the hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ said that 70,000 people will enter into my ummah, will enter into paradise without being accounts given to them or them being punished. This is a beautiful hadith. Prophet ﷺ said 70,000 of my ummah will enter into paradise, okay, without being asked, reckoned on the day of judgment or without any punishment occurring to them. Just go to paradise. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, the Sahaba were, the Sahaba were a people, radiallahu anhum, that's why they're the best of humanity. They were a people who want to know what are the means to take them to paradise. The Prophet ﷺ said 70,000 are going to enter into paradise without reckoning or punishment. They spend the night amongst themselves trying to figure out who these 70,000 people are. When the Prophet ﷺ said only one group will go to paradise, the 72 are destined to the hellfire among the hadiths of the sects in the ummah. They said, وَمَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Who is that saved group? When the Prophet ﷺ said, blessed to the strangers, he said, مَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Who are the strangers? So they're always asking this. So the Prophet ﷺ left now. So you know, who are they going to ask? Between themselves, they're asking. Some of them said, perhaps it is those who were born in Islam and never committed shirk. They thought of themselves that since they were adults when they entered into Islam, and there was part of their life when they were worshipping idols, at least many of them. I mean, there were some exceptions like Abu Bakr, but the majority of them were idol worshippers, and Ali was an exception, you know. But the majority of them, they used to worship, so they said, well, maybe it's because, you know, these people were born into Islam, so they didn't have a single day of their lives in shirk. And others said, no, perhaps it is those who saw the Prophet's companions, and they gave different answers. Spend the night discussing this, until Fajr comes, the Prophet comes out to find them. And informs them of these 70,000. Informs them of who these 70,000 are. And he says that they are, in the hadith he quotes, that they are people, لا يتطيرون, they do not take, he quotes it here, talismans, they're not talismans, they do not have speak evil omens. You know, the people, some people, human beings are superstitious, okay? Oh, black cat passed by me, this is me, it's not that, you know, thing. And the Arabs used to have this with birds. You know, depending upon a bird, if a bird passed from the left to the right, though, this means good on your trip. If it passed from the right to the left, though, this means, you know, shu'am, it's going to be a bad journey and so forth. If the bird went above you straight, okay, it means continue. If the bird climbed this way, it means, okay, go back to my home and sit there, you know, saying this. So this is how they are. I mean, this is the mentality of the mushrikun. So, what I used to tell you, they do not have these sequel omens. These are called talismans, which means wearing a tamima, an amulet. That's talismans, I mean, are entering into this to some extent, but the meaning is more general, okay? And, وَلَا يَكْتَوُونَ. They do not make al-kay. Al-kay is a type of applying heat to the body, to the body for a cure, okay? وَلَا يَكْتَوُونَ. So they do not make al-kay. So the Prophet ﷺ forbade this type of, it's called cauterization, I think, in English. The Prophet ﷺ forbade this type of cauterization. I think so. This is what they call it. So the Prophet negated this as a form of medicine, okay? And also the hadith says, وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ. And this is where the confusion comes. وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ, when you put the seen in a verb in the Arabic language, it means to request. It has the meaning of a talab, okay? So وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ means they do not seek ruqya. Ruqya is when you ask, ruqya is when you recite something like Al-Fatiha or ma'awazat upon yourself, or some dua to cure yourself. That's what ruqya is, okay? And when in the hadith in Bukhari, some of the Sahaba were in the desert, and they came to a tribe, they asked for hospitality. The tribe didn't show them any hospitality, right? Then they were still in the area, and what the chief of the tribe got stung by a scorpion, became very ill. The scorpion is poisonous, and they can even die from it. So they asked the Sahaba, do you have any ruqya, do you have any chant, what you say? One of the Sahaba said, yes, I do have something. Recited upon him al-Fatiha. The man, as if he just stood up, as if nothing had occurred to him. So the other Sahaba were surprised. Where did you bring this type of information from to recite Fatiha for this? We will not talk about it until we return back to Medina. We ask the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This shows you, see how the Sahaba, where they refer questions of difference back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So as us as Muslims, we refer differences back to the scholars. Not everybody comes up with his own opinion and adds to the confusion. Okay? So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ أَنَّهَا رُقْيَةً. What made you come about to know that it's a ruqya? They had, of course, they put the, I neglected to mention that in the hadith, they had asked, they said, okay, we'll recite this on the condition you give us some sheep and so forth. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, give me a portion of that, because he's the one who taught them. So as a result, it's part of his share. And the Prophet ﷺ said, this is from, you know, this is a lawful means of seeking money. So, you know, this is a type of curing people, like a type of medication. So the hadith is, وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ. So وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ means they do, and therefore do not seek ruqya from others. But as far as you doing ruqya upon yourself, or somebody offering to do ruqya upon you, there's no harm in that. For the Prophet ﷺ is the best of his creation, and yet when the Jew, Lubayd bin al-Asam, did sorcery upon the Prophet ﷺ, Jibreel came down and did ruqya to him. With قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِالْفَلَقِ and قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِالنَّاسِ, the last two surahs of the Qur'an. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ himself used to do ruqya upon himself before he used to retire every night by reading an ikhlas and al-ma'awadat. So to make ruqya upon yourself, right, if you're sick, you have some sort of pain in your body, you recite al-Fatiha, recite one of the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ. Or alternatively, if somebody offers without you requesting to do it, doesn't negate you from this hadith of the 70,000. But if you seek ruqya from others, Allahi ya Shaykh Ja'afar, I have, you know, this back pain, could you please recite upon me from the Qur'an? This is permissible. There is nothing in the Sharia which negates this. But the point is you will not be from those 70,000. And then the hadith concludes, did you understand the difference, brothers? Huh? Is it clear, the difference between the two? And the hadith concludes, وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Upon their Lord, they show a tawakkul. Upon their Lord, they show a tawakkul. Okay? This is something very important, that it means that the descriptive characteristic of them, which distinguishes these 70,000 from all the rest, is that they have pure tawakkul and full tawakkul from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Indeed, it was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he used to take bay'ah from certain of his companions. This is his point, brothers. He used to take bay'ah from certain of his companions that they would not ask of the creation anything. Take bay'ah, an oath. Just like the Prophet used to take bay'ah upon entering into Islam. That you would worship Allah alone, and that you would obey Him, and that you would not kill, and you would not steal, and you would not commit zina. This is, Allah mentioned the bay'ah of the women in the Quran. This is the bay'ah of entering Islam. And likewise, the Prophet used to take bay'ah upon the battlefield. Like he took the bay'ah upon his companions, Bay'at al-Ridwan in Hudaybiyah, right? When they heard the rumor that Uthman was killed in Mecca, that they were going to raise that, you know, even if it meant that they would be eliminated, all of them, okay? So the Prophet used to take Bay'at from the battlefield, okay? But he also used to take a special Bay'at from some of his companions, that not everybody, because not everybody can be patient upon this, that they would not ask of the human creatures anything. So much so, to the degree that those who gave this allegiance to Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he would be riding upon his camel, and his crop, his stick, which you hit the camel to make it move forward, would drop from his hand. And he would not ask the person next to him to give it to him. And that's, if you think about it, I mean, a camel's a very big beast. Go to the zoo if you don't believe me, huh? To make it happen. It's a very big beast. So you're riding on top of a camel, okay? And you dropped your stick now, your crop, okay? What do you have to do to get that stick back down? Well, you have to stop the camel, and you have to get it to kneel, and then you have to get off the camel, and then you have to pick it up, and then you have to get yourself back on the camel, and then get it to stand up again, and then get it to move again. And a camel is a stubborn animal. It's a stubborn animal. That's a lot of activity. It would have been very easy to say, okay, you know, just give it to me. But they took this bay'ah from the Prophet. So this shows this high level, you know what I'm saying, the Prophet wanted to fill. The hadith has another benefit to it, even though it's outside of our topic, but I want to, since we're talking about this hadith, there's many benefits of hadith, but the last one is that Ukasha bin Mihsan, when the Prophet was companion, when it shows you again how the zeal of the eagerness of the Prophet's companions of getting good for them. When he said, the Prophet explained who the 70,000 words, 70,000 were, he said, O Messenger of Allah, make dua to Allah that I am from them. Make dua from Allah that I am from it. The Prophet said, Anta minhum. Anta minhum, you are from them. Then somebody else said, O Allah, he said, okay, O Allah, O Prophet of Allah, make dua to Allah that I am from. The Prophet said, Ukasha beat you to it. So this hadith teaches you so much. What does Urkasha beat you to it? Well, first of all, the ulama gave many examples. First of all, the Prophet ﷺ wanted to close that door. Because maybe the man who asked him the second time, or somebody else who was to ask him, if it was not that man specifically, might have not deserved that. And then the Prophet ﷺ said to him, you're not deserving of that. It might cause that person to, you know, feel bad and maybe even go in the wrong direction. The Prophet ﷺ wanted to close that door. But he closed that door in a manner which neither made the person who asked it or others felt hurt. By saying, Ukasha beat you to it. He didn't say the Prophet said, no, you're not from him. Or that you don't deserve it. Or, you know, he said, Ukasha beat you. So as if the door has been closed now, okay, you can ask Allah Azza wa Jalla alone. So you see how the adab of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as we discussed, I mean, before, I mean, brothers and sisters, we said, you know, the ulama used to say, you know, I mean, we're seeking knowledge. They used to say, al-adabu qabla talab, you know what I'm saying? Good manners before seeking knowledge, you know what I'm saying? We have to learn to beautify ourselves with these fine etiquette of Islam in all our matters, okay? So the point is, so that we don't feel despondent, because somebody might be in his mind say, oh, subhanAllah, that was 70,000, you know? I'm now in the year 1421. The year 1421 is about to be finished. Okay, we're going to do 1422. So 70,000 have been long filled. Somebody might say that, right? The Prophet ﷺ made a dua, in another hadith, he made a dua unto Allah Azza wa Jalla, that for every one of the 70,000, Allah would have 70,000 with them. So it's 70,000 times 70,000 is the number. This is from the merits of this ummah. The other message for the brothers to understand is that just because you enter into paradise without being questioned, well, it does not necessarily mean that you are better than the one who's questioned. Okay? Because the prophets of Allah as well are questioned on the Day of Judgment. Did they discharge the message, okay? And yet they have the highest rights in paradise. So just to be questioned doesn't necessarily mean that you are not, that you are necessarily of a lower rank, you know what I'm saying, than the one who is not questioned, okay? But, I mean, to be not questioned and just to be told that if we go to paradise, it's a ni'mah from Allah Azza wa Jalla if we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla for it. Okay, so then he mentions one point which I wanted just to close with this. Let's to Shaykh Daffin and we'll take some questions. He quotes from the Salaf, these are all from the Tabi'een. He said, Mujahid and Ikrimah and Nakhai and others from the Salaf used to say that no one is allowed to give up seeking, using causes and means, except for the person who has heart has altogether ceased from in need of the creation. Okay. And this doesn't exist in reality. As we talked about in some other lectures, I don't know if I talked about it here or somewhere else, you know, another, you know, I said that, you know, that you know, the Muslim philosophers, they have a statement which is a true statement, right? That an insanu madaniyun bi-tab'i, that human beings are, which we might say in English, social creatures by disposition, by the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them. Okay, so you know, human beings by, you know, Allah has made us such that human beings, because we none of us have the ability to get all his needs fulfilled by himself, so Allah Azza wa Jalla has then made us that we have to live in community, right? And since the point is that if he made us live in communities, then therefore there has to be somebody in charge of the community, that would be chaos. So this is usually an introduction to political discourse. But the point here is that, so as a result, you cannot imagine that a human being would never need any other human being for anything. That doesn't exist. But the Salaf used to say, so perhaps we can understand the same as the Salaf that don't take a good cause and means. It becomes one of those things where, since you're never going to achieve that, so you're always going to be able to have to take cause and means. I'm just trying to understand how to understand it, Because one cannot imagine a person never having that, so to then to say that you never take any asbab, this will never exist. And the prophets of Allah, Azza wa Jalla, who are our example, and the messenger of Allah, Azza wa Jalla, who's the best of Rasul, you should take an asbab and everything. I mean, look at him when he's hijrah to Medina, which Allah, Azza wa Jalla, commanded him with Abu Bakr. Look at how many causes did he take to mislead the Quraysh what was going on. He let Ali sleep in his bed that night. When he left from the direction opposite of Medina. He went south instead of going north. Okay? They stood in Ghar al-Hira for a number of days and nights. Okay? Asma and Abdurrahman, the son of Abu Bakr, used to come with their information to them. Okay? And so to tell them what's going on in Mecca. And then they organized it so that Abdurrahman, the son of Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhuma, would come with sheep afterwards. So they would cover the trail because the sheep would walk. And, so when they cover the trail, they wouldn't know that they're going back and forth with the information to the cave and so forth. So this is all taking of causes and so forth. So, and he's a messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah commanded him for this hijrah. So I understood this setup. This is my, maybe perhaps that Sheikh Zafir might have another comment. But I understood from this that this is one of what they call, it's min bab, yani, fa'ana awwal al-abidin. There's an ayah in the Quran, according to one tafsir, it says, if Allah is to have a son, then I would be the first one to worship him. Since he ever has a son, then therefore I'm not going to worship who you claim to be the son of Allah, Azza wa Jalla. So in the same sense, in this sense that you have the permission to leave taking the asbab, if you have no, if your heart is just has no connection with the creation, since it will never happen, you're always going to have to take the asbab. Okay. Ishaq bin Rahaway, was one of the great scholars who died in the year 238, one of the companions of Imam Ahmed, the Imam of the people of Khorasan, said, they asked him, can a person enter into warfare without making any preparation? Okay. I mean, can I say, because this is not saying, okay, I'm going to go, I'm just going to have tawakkul from Allah Azza wa Jalla. So I'm not going to take provisions, and the words is without zad. I won't take any provisions with me. I'm just going to go, and inshallah ta'ala, Allah will provide for me. This is the most, the zarwa, the highest part of Islam is of jihad of Islam. So what did Ishaq say? Ishaq said, he can, if he's like Abdullah bin Jumair. Otherwise, he can. Abdullah bin Jumair was one of the great tabi'in, okay? So if you're like Abdullah bin Jumair, then, okay, go ahead and do it. But since nobody's going to claim, at least in his time, unfortunately we live in a time when people claim themselves to be like the Prophet's companions or better, But since in his time people had respect of the earliest Muslims, he said, okay, if you say you're like Abdullah bin Jubair, then go ahead and do it. But since you're not going to be like Abdullah bin Jubair, then you need to prepare for yourself for any endeavor, okay? And Allah knows best. So with that, we complete this chapter on a tawakkul. And we've taken ikhlas and a tawakkul, an inab and a tawakkul, worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla and reliance and trust upon Him. Next thing which we will study is love of Allah Azza wa Jalla. We'll take the next three acts of worship, inshallah ta'ala, the three pillars of worship, love, and then hope and fear, okay? So love maybe takes two lectures and so forth, hope and fear, each lecture itself. And then we'll see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes for us thereafter. قُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهِ وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. جزاكم الله خيرا. And we can hear comments from Sheikh Ja'far, and then we take questions from the brothers.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. I don't have much to say, but because this dua is the most important dua of Surah Al-Fatiha, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, I'm going to then explain it again briefly in my own words. You see, the first part of Surah Al-Fatiha is like an introduction to this dua. You say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm al-Din. Then you say, as if you are saying, because all praises to you, because you are the Lord of all the world, because you are Rahman Ar-Rahim, merciful, because you are the master of the day of judgment, then إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. You alone we worship, and you alone we ask for help. So our aim is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe that none except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves to be worshipped. But also we believe that no one can help us to worship Allah except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us to attain and to worship Him. He helps us in two ways. One of them is to guide us how to worship Him. Now, some people want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they invent their own ways of worshiping Him. Like, perhaps by music or flute or something, just gazing at the sky, and the Sufis, also some of them, invent their own way. They make zikr, So their aim, if they are sincere, then their aim is Allah. But they are not seeking Allah's help to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They rely on themselves, on their own thing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us by showing us how to worship Him. So it is very important. It is equally important. It is not enough just to say, I want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you must seek Allah's help in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore you must be very strict in following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet to help us how to worship and to guide us, to help us how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is by legislation. And also by qadr, because everything is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know how to pray. Okay. And you want to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in praying. Who enables you to pray? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you seek Allah's help in these two respects. His legislation and His power. You know that you cannot do anything without Allah's power. Now, the categories which some of the ulama mentioned, I found the most the strangest one are the people who knew that everything is in the hands of Allah. So they are seeking Allah's help. They know everything is in His hands. But their aim is not Allah. So you might even see them praying. But they pray for worldly matters. Spend the night praying so that you may succeed in the examination. Not fair. Read this Fatiha surah because it will increase your wealth. Read that surah because it protects you from that. I mean, of course, some of the prayers have worldly benefit. But if your only aim is to achieve these worldly benefits, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might give you this worldly benefit. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the prayer even of the non-Muslim, of the kafir. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ. If you turn to Allah sincerely and ask Him, He will answer your prayer. So these people know that everything is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but their aim is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So we take Boston, we have one? So we take questions from Australia, and then we'll take questions from Canada, I think, Canadians.
What about Virginia?
They have their no sleep.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Okay, the first question is with regard to a quote from the book on the chapter. It says that Ishaq ibn Rahawi was asked, can a man engage warfare without making any preparation for it? He answered, he can if he is like Abdullah ibn Jubair, otherwise he cannot. So the question is, can you tell us a bit about Abdullah ibn Jubair, and who was he and why did he not take any preparation for jihad?
Abdullah ibn Jubair, I need to review. I said from the Tabi'een, and I was thinking Sa'id ibn Jubair, who was from the Tabi'een. So Abdullah ibn Jubair, I mean, I don't seem to recollect who this person was. Inshallah ta'ala, brothers from Australia can remind me through an email. Next week I'll bring his biographical notice, if nobody here can remember who Abdullah ibn Jubair is, and we can see, was there something particular about him that made Ishaq choose select him as an example? Because obviously, Imam Ishaq, rahmatullahi alayhi, chose Abdullah ibn Jubair for a reason, okay? When I saw Ibn Jubair, first thing came to my mind was Sa'id ibn Jubair, one of the great tabi'een. So we have to check this. Or perhaps maybe it was Sa'id ibn Jubair as a misprint in the book. Yeah, there's always a possibility. So.
Okay, just another question. This is actually with one of your previous courses.
We must be careful. If something is stated very clearly in the Quran, in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and then even if a Sahabi or a great Imam says something, then we should not put that on equal footing with the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, because we don't know, he might have said this in a particular context or so. What is clear to us is that it is wajib that you take all the necessary steps of achieving an aim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about some people, وَلَوْ أَرَادُوا الْخُرُوجَ لَأَعَدُّوا لَهُ عُدَّةً. Had they intended to go with you out to take part in the battle, they would have prepared themselves. So the fact that they did not take any preparation is a proof that they did not intend to go. So we have to. So otherwise, if we take this to its logical conclusion, I will not even make wudu to pray, because I say I wait and tawakkal on Allah. I don't eat. Say, tawakkal ala Allah, don't eat. I don't speak. Why enjoin what is good and forbid what is bad? If Allah wants to make them good, He will make them. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does so. And they say this attitude is self-defeating. And no one can take it to its logical conclusion. One has to do something. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not make it a duty upon us, or even recommend that we do something which he knows we cannot do, or that he knows is harmful to us. So I suggest that for the time being to forget it. What we say. And you continue to act like normal, rational people. No.
And just to add, the Arabic says without zad, provision. And Allah in the Quran clearly says, tazawwaju. To take your provisions when you're going out for Hajj. So the same thing applies for Hajj.
And they said that some people from the land of Ibrahim, they said that some people from Yemen went to Hajj without taking that. And when they were asked, why didn't you take that? They said, وَتَوَكَّلْنَا عَلَى اللَّهِ. And then the man asked them, were there any people with you? They said yes. Oh, he said,
then your tawakkul was on the back. Not because you knew that these people will kill you. So it did not, your tawakkul was not on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but on ajribatihim tawakkul.
I don't agree. The leader of the art is a remark. So how can we explain? How can we explain the understanding?
Because if he was the leader of the Rumat, then because the Rumat were put in that place, it was a tema, it was a cult. And because they did not stick to the place which the Prophet specified for them, because they moved, that was the cause of the defeat. So how can you say if you are like Abdullah ibn...
Or maybe Ishaq, just if I took excuse for Ishaq, maybe Ishaq was thinking that, like Abdullah bin Jubair, he could care less when he saw the gharima, so he stood in his place. So likewise, you know, if you have no desire for the dunya whatsoever in your heart, then don't take any, maybe in that sense. Because it's difficult to say for the set of the wrong, even though it could be. So we found out who Abdullah bin Jubair was. He was the way in charge of the archers in the Battle of Uhud in the mountains. That's all khair for Brother Muhammad Akhwari for that. Brothers from Australia, if there's any questions.
All right, one more question, inshallah. A question from one of your previous courses on the Day of Judgment. We have a question here. It says, my understanding from the hadith is that the khilafah will be established before the Mahdi comes back, as they will be, when he is elected as, or chosen as the khalif, it will be upon the death of a khalifa. Can you comment on this?
No, I think I said in the lectures that when we were taking the hadith regarding the Mahdi, that one of the hadith says that there was going to be a difference dispute at the death of a khalifa, and it was going to be the three sons of a khalifa were going to fight, and as a result of this sort of civil war, the young man from Medina will flee to Mecca, and the people of Mecca will give him bay'ah as the Mahdi between the Hukm and the Maqam, even though he didn't want to give bay'ah given to him. So this indicates, and this is, I think I took this from Sheikh Al-Albani, maybe in Sunan Hadith Sahihah, volume 1, he mentioned this, maybe this is where I got this from, that it indicates that the Khilafah is established before the existence of the Mahdi. And in fact, Sheikh Al-Albani, I mean, he brought it in the context of Rahmatullah Alayh, in the same sort of thing we're talking about tonight, that some people might say, well, we're going to, you know, have to wait until the Mahdi and Isa Maryam alayhi salam comes, so therefore we're just going to sit and not do anything to try to better our condition as Muslims. No, the Prophet gave us the good news, that the end of the Ummah would have this type of justice and victory during the times of Mahdi and the times of Isa alayhi salam, but that doesn't mean that we have to sit and we wait until their appearance, but rather we have to strive and so forth. And then he mentions this hadith, it says, oh, you see, there's going to be even a khilafah before that, you know. But that doesn't mean, I mean, at the same time, it doesn't mean that khilafah is a khilafah rashida. You know, a khilafah which is upon the minhaj al-nabuwa, the way of the prophethood. The Prophet said in the hadith, he said that as far as the previous people, that they used to be led by prophets. Whenever a prophet died, another prophet would be in charge, concerning the children of Israel. But as far as this ummah, then they will have leaders, you know, and there'll be many of them. Okay. And the Prophet asked what do we should do? There are going to be many of these khulafa. Give the bay'ah to the first one who deserves it, and then, you know, who takes it, then in other words, don't break the ranks of the Muslims, and the second one claims the throne. Okay. So other scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah and so forth shows that says from this hadith you can apply the term khalifa for kings. Because the Prophet mentioned them in a disparaging way. There'll be a number of them, okay? Because some ulama said, okay, we can only call a person the title of a khalifa if he's upon the program of ruling like the Prophet. Ibn Taymiyyah, he gives some arguments in Minhaj al-Sunnah that no, the term khalifa, you know, even though in literally means to be in his
one who succeeds another person, right? But if a person is in charge of the ummah, so even though he might have not succeeded the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the sense that he does not view the ummah in the same manner as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam does to the ummah, but he's still, the term khalifa is still applicable to it linguistically and according to Sharia. There's no harm in that. Okay? So I don't know if that clears up what the brothers were aiming at for that question.
We have one final question. This is a fiqh question. Can we take the opinion of a Sahabi as proof in the Sharia when there is nothing else in the Quran or Sunnah or there's no ijma on it?
So the question is, can we take the opinion of a Sahabi when there is nothing in the Quran or in the Sunnah or there's no ijma? Okay?
Yeah.
So this is something which would, if the matter is something which is prevalent, the matter which is something which is prevalent, something which would not have been known in the time of the Sahaba, and this is referred to as an ijma' shukuti, or the silent ijma', in the sense that if somebody from the companions said something, and we know nothing else which opposes what he said, and it was a matter which was well known, is that indicative of an ijma' or not? This is called ijma' shukuti, or the silent ijma'. The scholars have differed concerning that, whether that is a proof in and of itself. But as far as the statement of the Sahabi himself, then the ulama of Usul al-Fiqh have differed whether the statement of the Sahabi is a proof. And the strongest point is that there is a proof unless there is, this is the strongest Usul al-Fiqh point, listen, this is as I see the evidence, that it's a proof if there's no ma'arad, if there's nothing, no conflicting evidence of stronger or equal rank.
JazakAllah. That's all the questions from Australia. Assalamu alaikum.
You've given preference over other. If there is nothing in the Quran, there is nothing in the Hadith, there is no ijma of any kind, whether sukuti or not, and then one of the companions of the Prophet says something, and an imam who comes later says something different, or someone like me in the 20th century says something, then, of course, you give preference to what the Sahabi says, because the Sahaba know better than the other generation. And I think I told you about what Ahmad ibn Hanbal said. He was asked, would you do something different from the consensus of the Sahaba? And he didn't like the question. He said that this is a bad, this is the opinion or the saying of bad people. Even when they differ, I don't add a new opinion. If the Sahaba differ and they had three opinions on a matter, he said he would not add a fourth one. He would choose from these three what seems to him to be nearer to the statements of the Quran and the Sunnah. So, but this is not false. This is not like a statement from the Prophet or a statement in the Quran. But this is what we can go by. We have nothing in the Quran, have nothing in Hadith, there is nothing of ijma, we have only this. So, I mean, we can see that the likelihood of it being true is more than the likelihood of an opinion by someone else to be true.
Qawl in the Arabic language can also be used for the term belief, as we would say in English. So this is that's why they say for instance Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari has a book Maqalat al-Islamiyin. Okay, the Maqalat, which is from the words same root as Qawl. Here it doesn't mean just the words they're saying, but it means their beliefs. You know what I'm saying? So they're statements of belief, in other words. Okay, so the statement. The code is two types, okay? The statement of the tongue, all right, like dhikr of Allah, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha Allah, these are all statements of the tongue, okay? The adhan, recitation of the Quran, okay, that's all part of iman. Likewise, the statement of the heart, as we said, means belief. You know? أَمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِهِ مِنْ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. This is a statement of my belief. I believe in Allah. This is a statement of my heart. I believe in Allah and His angels and the scriptures and His messengers and the last day and in Allah's qadr, its good and evil outcome thereof. Okay. Likewise, iman consists of amal, deed. It consists of the deeds of the limbs. Allahu Akbar, you raise your hand. This is deeds of the limbs, okay. You bow, you prostrate. These are all deeds of the limbs. You go around the Kaaba. You throw the jamarat, huh? Sa'i between a Safa and Marwa. These are all deeds of the limbs. Fight and jihad in the path of Allah. All actions done by the body. And likewise, it deals with actions of the heart. What are actions of the heart? Like a tawakkul. Okay? Tawakkul is not a belief. It's an action of the heart. It's not just the recognition that, oh yes, Allah is upon everything capable, and Allah is knowing upon everything, and I should have tawakkul upon Him. No, tawakkul is an action of the heart. You actually have to rely and trust in Him. Okay? Another action of love. Love of Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's an action of the heart. Fear of Him. Hope of His mercy. These are all actions of the heart. Iman is all of these matters. And the proof is the hadith of Abu Hurairah, radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet ﷺ said that iman is some 60 odd branches, or 70 odd branches, okay? A'laha, the highest of it, is La ilaha illallah. That's the statement of the tongue, okay? Wa adnaha, and its least, is imafatul adha an tariq, to remove something harmful from the road. That's an action, okay? Then the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wal haya," that modesty or shamefulness, right, is a branch of the branches of faith. Modesty is an action of the heart. I feel shameful. I can't appear in public wearing shorts. This is from my aura. How can I show my thighs in public? This is shameful. I feel shameful that I say something which is unbecoming of a Muslim man in public or in private. These are all actions of the heart. Okay, and likewise, beliefs of the heart. And then we have the other hadith to prove that. When the Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-Iman is to believe in Allah." These are all beliefs of angels. The hadith of Jibreel, which you all know. So this shows the proof of it. So this is all from Iman. A person who doesn't have the actions of the heart cannot be a believer. Is a kafir. We cannot imagine a person not loving Allah, or hoping from Him, or fearing His mercy, or having tawakkul upon Him in the minimal sense. Okay? Because love of Allah is degrees, and tawakkul upon Allah is degrees, as we thought tonight, right? Tawakkul of Allah in worldly matters, tawakkul of Allah in your own religion, tawakkul of Allah in establishing His religion. So they're degrees, okay? But we cannot imagine a person being a believer without having the statement of the heart, which are the beliefs. Likewise, you cannot be a Muslim, according to the position of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, unless you have the statement of the tongue, unless in the condition where you are under coercion and fear, so you cannot manifest your Islam, okay? But if you have the ability, we cannot imagine a person says he's a Muslim and he refuses to say La ilaha illallah. This is not a Muslim, according to the beliefs of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. And this is why, since some of these brothers now have become, due to these people who are, you know, the preachers of error and astray, like these people who are spreading Ash'ariyah and so forth, like the likes of Nur Keller and others, okay? And they tell people to read the books of Al-Ghazali, for instance, okay? Like Ihya Ulumuddin. Well, Al-Ghazali in Ihya Ulumuddin, he asks one of these questions in Ihya Ulumuddin. He says, well, can we imagine that a person does never say La ilaha illallah enter to paradise? He says, yes. As long as he recognizes in his heart that Allah exists. That's not Iman. That's not Iman. The only way we can imagine a person, in fact, there's an ijma' of the Salaf that if you do not say the Shahadatayn, you are a kafir in this world and in the hereafter, as reported by Abu Ya'la in the Tabaqat of Al-Hanabila. So the only way you can imagine that a person is a believer and he does not say the Shahada if he's under coercion. In the sense that if he was to say La ilaha, they would kill him. So he's silent for this reason. Okay? Why, like, you know, like maybe a Najashi and so forth. But otherwise, you can't imagine this, you know.
Clarify also things more. If we say that there is a difference between knowledge of the heart and acts of the heart, knowledge, and a person might know very well that Muhammad is a prophet from Allah. And in fact, I'm not. I shouldn't have said my, because some people did. They knew that the Prophet ﷺ was a real prophet from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they had this knowledge in their heart, but they denied his prophet for some other reason. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا, and they denied it. وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعْلُوًا. Their souls or their heart knew for sure that it was true, but they denied it. And of course, Iblis, did he have any doubt about the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because Allah spoke to him. So he had knowledge. His problem was that he did not have act of the heart. And a word about Al-Ghazali. When you say Al-Ghazali said so and so, usually when someone says Al-Ghazali so and so, I ask when. Because Al-Ghazali keeps changing his position. And he was a very intelligent person, and I think he was a very sincere person, and he was speaking the truth. So he moves from this position to that position to that position, until ultimately he died with Al-Bukhari on his chest. And he used to say, my knowledge of the hadith is meager. So just like the other people, the people who found the Ash'ariyya ultimately came to the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. The people who, some people say even Al-Jahm, repented. This is one of the great proofs that the way of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah is the right way. Because when people become mature and they reflect on what they did, and they have more knowledge, they come back to the true path. We don't know of any person of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah that he became Ash'ari or Shi'i or so when he was my age. No. But he might be so at 25, 20, so, like you. And then towards the end of their life, they change.
And don't misunderstand me when I was criticizing Ghazali. Al-Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi, he was a great scholar of Islam, and his books have been benefited by the Muslims and continue to be benefited by the Muslims until Allah will inherit the earth and all upon it. But at the same time, as Sheikh Da'af said, he had periods of his life, and in Ihya Ulum al-Din, you know what I'm saying, there are some beneficial things, and there's also a lot of it which is disastrous if a person internalizes. And this is one of the statements of Ihya Ulum al-Din, which is disastrous when he talks about Iman, because he has his aqidah is not stable in that. So he argues that people can enter into paradise without ever saying the Shahada. And this goes against the Ijma of the earliest Muslims. Brothers in Canada, fellow.
Second question. Referring to the statement, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, if a person has desires and finds that his desires overcome him and he falls into the haram, can the declaration of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah help strengthen his power over his desires?
The declaration of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah to overcome his desires, just to say it is not in itself enough. How many people, say to Allah, Ya Rabbi, tubtu ilayk. Oh Allah, I've repented unto you. And yet, next day they're in the same sin as they were before. So, as we said at Tawbah, we haven't talked about Tawbah yet. It'll come when the lecture's in.